Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2 this morning. But before we even begin the book of Jonah, there's a major question we need to address. What kind of literature is the book of Jonah anyway? Some scholars would point to things like the impossibility of surviving inside a big fish, and the miracle of the storm suddenly stopping, and the extreme unlikelihood of everyone in Nineveh all repenting. They would point to these things to say that Jonah is not historical, but is a parable. A parable, of course, is a made-up story designed to communicate truth. Jesus told a lot of parables. In fact, parables are also found in the Old Testament. The prophet Nathan used a parable about a pet sheep to confront David about his sin with Bathsheba. Parables are made-up stories used to communicate truth. So some scholars say that the book of Jonah is a parable. Other scholars say, no, the book of Jonah is history. After all, Jonah was a real prophet mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. And Nineveh and Joppa were actual historical cities. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered ancient Nineveh. Joppa still exists today. As far as the whale is concerned, sperm whales have swallowed objects as large as a 15-foot whale or 15-foot shark. And on at least two occasions, there are reports of a live man being found in the stomach of a whale. More about that later. I'll admit that the repentance of an entire city seems unlikely, as does the immediate stopping of a storm. But just because something is unlikely or even miraculous, does not make it a parable. And finally, Jesus seemed to believe that the story of Jonah is true when he said in Matthew 12, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." So many scholars insist that the story of Jonah is historical and actually happened, and I tend to agree with them. But I once heard of someone who would not believe in Jesus just because he could not believe the story of Jonah was true. It's a very flimsy excuse for not believing in Jesus. There are godly Christians who believe the story of Jonah is just a parable. Anyway, before we jump in, pun intended, let's pray. Lord, many of us have heard the story of Jonah since we were kids. It's very familiar to us. Open our eyes to something we haven't noticed before. Show us how it applies to us today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." As I said, Jonah was a real prophet. According to 2 Kings 14, Jonah, son of Amittai, prophesied in the 8th century BC during the reigns of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam II, king of Samaria. Verse 2, God's message to Jonah was simple. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh later became the capital of the Empire of Assyria. When the modern wars in Iraq were going on, some of you may have heard of the battles in Mosul, which is in northern Iraq near the Turkey and Syrian borders. That's where Nineveh was located. Nineveh was one of the largest cities in the ancient world, and it was truly evil. They were known for committing atrocities every bit as evil as those committed by ISIS or Hamas. The difference is that Assyria committed their atrocities on a much wider scale. So that brutality could be one reason why verse 3 says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. While Nineveh's cruelty and atrocities could be one reason Jonah fled from Nineveh, we will find out later that the main reason Jonah fled is because he just didn't want Nineveh to be saved. In fact, I'm sure he would have been perfectly happy to see Nineveh thoroughly destroyed and its inhabitants slaughtered. So Jonah went down to the Mediterranean coastal town of Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa. He got on a ship headed for Tarshish, which was in Spain. Jonah was traveling as far west of Nineveh as he could possibly get in those days. But Jonah was a prophet, so surely he knew the truth found in Psalm 139, written about 200 years before Jonah's time, in which David asks God, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." God is everywhere and sees everything. And I'm sure Jonah knew that. After all, remember that when Jonah was thrown into the sea, the first thing he did was pray. He knew that God was even in the depths of the sea, as David had said in Psalm 139. So I wonder if Jonah was trying to get away from the special manifestation of God's presence in the temple. Jonah mentions the temple twice in this book, and from anything else that might remind him of God. I wonder if he thought he could push God out of his mind and try to forget God in the midst of a faraway pagan culture. Maybe he thought that God would leave him alone in Tarshish. But God was not about to leave Jonah alone. Verses 4 and 5, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." In those days, they obviously had no radios to call for help, so when things got really desperate in a storm, they would take the drastic action of throwing cargo overboard. They hoped that lightening the load would help them stay afloat. And in a culture where they believed in many gods, the sailors began praying, each to their own gods. Meanwhile, the rest of verse 5 says, "But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." And it reminds us of how Jesus was soundly sleeping below deck when a storm came up on the Sea of Galilee. In verse 6, "The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so we will not perish.' Meanwhile, in verse 7, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Casting lots was apparently kind of like rolling dice. Do any of you remember the old eight-ball toy where you would ask a question and turn the eight-ball over and the answer would kind of float up and appear in a little window? Casting lots was usually about that reliable, which is to say, not at all. But in this particular case, God used the lots to point to Jonah. So in verse 8, they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Jonah had just awoken from a deep sleep and was now suddenly being interrogated. To his credit, however, Jonah didn't deny God or even try to evade responsibility. In fact, in verse 9, he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Verses 10 and 11, we find that this terrified them. They asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" I find it interesting that Jonah does not say, "Just pray harder and pray to my God, not yours." As a prophet of God, Jonah knows that's not the answer in this case. Jonah has blatantly rebelled against God, and he knows that he must die if the ship is going to be saved. Or at least that's what he thinks he knows. So in verse 12, Jonah says, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, you might think that these pagan men would immediately pick Jonah up and throw him overboard into the sea. But in verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. The men were hesitant to throw Jonah into the sea because they were afraid Jonah's God would take vengeance on them for killing his prophet. Most of you know that if the word Lord is in all capitals in your Bible, it means that the Hebrew word was Yahweh. So that's how I'm going to translate it in verses 14 to 16. Then they cried out to Yahweh, "Please, Yahweh, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Yahweh, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. So God did a miracle and calmed the storm. This miracle had such an effect on the sailors that it sounds like they actually converted and became followers of the one true God. Meanwhile, Jonah was sinking into the deep, awaiting death by drowning, when suddenly another miracle happened. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." When verse 17 speaks of a huge fish, we need to remember that in the ancient world, they didn't make the biological distinction we make between fish and whales, which are mammals. To them, a whale was a huge fish. So Jonah could have been swallowed by something like a whale shark, which is really a fish and is large enough to swallow a man, or he could have been swallowed by something like a sperm whale. There was an article published in the Princeton Theological Review way back in 1927, which said that sperm whales live in the waters where Jonah was traveling. Sperm whales can grow up to 70 or 80 feet long and have a mouth which can open 15 feet wide and 9 feet high, or excuse me, 15 feet high and 9 feet wide. Sperm whales swim around with their bottom jaw open, swallowing things like fish and octopi, and occasionally even sharks, which are sometimes larger than people. People almost never get swallowed by whales and live to tell about it. But the article tells the story of a whaling ship in 1891 that launched a smaller boat in search of a whale they had spotted. The boat was capsized by the whale. One of the men drowned and the other one just disappeared. A few hours later, sailors on the whaling ship caught the whale, brought it up on deck, and began gutting it. Much to their surprise, they found the missing crew member alive in the whale's stomach. That sailor later recounted how he had felt himself being swallowed and was able to breathe in the whale's stomach. The stomach apparently had a big air pocket. The man lived even though the heat inside the whale was miserable and the whale's gastric juices permanently changed the color of the man's skin. The article also tells a story published in a Boston newspaper in 1771, about a man who was swallowed by a whale, which then submerged, and later came back up, vomiting out the man, who was still alive and, quote, much bruised, but not seriously injured. Now, most people will simply dismiss these stories as unreliable, but the article says that one of the stories was verified by two French scientists, and the Boston newspaper considered the other story to be reliable as well. I suspect the real reason people dismiss the stories is because they just don't want to believe them. The article's in my office if you'd like to make a copy and read it. But even if the whale stories are true, and I think they are, that doesn't take away from the fact that the Jonah story is about God's sovereign and miraculous intervention. The fact that a fish or whale just happens to swallow Jonah right before he dies, and the storm just happens to die down immediately, and the fish or whale then vomits Jonah on dry land, are all miracles of a sovereign God. And Jonah recognized that. So in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Jonah obviously didn't write this while he was in the belly of a big fish. It was later, after he was back on dry land, that he recalled his prayer in the fish. Verse 3 recalls that in his prayer, he tells God, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. Currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Although the sailors threw Jonah into the sea, Jonah knew they were doing God's bidding. So Jonah says it was ultimately God who hurled him into the seas. And while Jonah was sinking into the sea, the waves breaking over his head and the current swirling around him, in verse 4, Jonah continued, "I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." Jonah was either expressing belief in the afterlife, or he was expressing hope that God would still deliver him from this hopeless situation. Verses 5-7, Jonah, after being spit out on dry land, recalls, "Engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." So in this prayer, Jonah recalls, after being thrown overboard, how he was descending into the sea with waves crashing above him and currents swirling around him. Descended into the seaweed that was wrapping around his head. He was quickly running out of breath. As his life was ebbing away, Jonah cries out in verses 8 and 9, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I will shout with grateful praise. I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah says, "What I have vowed, I will make good." The text doesn't tell us what he vowed, but the context seems to indicate that he believes he will live to offer sacrifices to God in the temple someday. So it's not hard to guess, judging from the context and the rest of the book, that Jonah must have vowed, "God, if you will deliver me, I will go to Nineveh." So in verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So what lessons do we get from the first half of Jonah? Well, first, God is everywhere, and trying to run from him is futile. You can go to the ends of the earth or the depths of the sea, and God is still there. But Jonah was a prophet, and I'm sure he knew that he could never actually run away from God. After all, he prayed to God from the depths of the sea. He knew that God was even there. So when Jonah fled to Tarshish, I think he was just trying to push God out of his thinking. Have you ever done that? Try to push God out of your thinking? I know I have. There have been times in my life when I really didn't want to disobey God, but rather than coming to grips with my disobedience and obeying God, I just kind of pushed the thought of God out of my mind and sinned anyway. Sometimes when we do that, God may be gracious and let us get away with it for a while. But beware. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that we will also reap." God may discipline us for our disobedience. Hebrews 12:7 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" Sometimes that discipline can be pretty harsh. Think of Jonah, Just imagine sliding down the slimy gullet of a whale. You're trying desperately to keep your head above water in the air pocket of the stomach while breathing the putrid, half-digested air of the fish and octopi. You're in sweltering heat and total darkness, like being buried alive. It must have been a terrifying experience. Those who are not Christians also try to push God out of their thinking. In Romans 1, Paul says they don't want to retain God in their thinking, so they suppress the knowledge of God. They often don't seek answers to their questions about God because they don't want answers. They don't want a God who's in charge of their life, so they either mentally create an image, a God of their own image, or they just push him out of their mind and refuse to think about him. Like Jonah, they try to run away from God. Are you running away from God this morning? One message of the book of Jonah is that running away from God is not a wise thing to do. It will not end well for you. Repent of your sin. Dedicate your heart to Jesus Christ in faith as the commander and king of your life. As I've written and said many times before, this faith does not guarantee freedom from trouble or tragedy in this life. In fact, it may sometimes make life harder. But it does give forgiveness of sins, peace and fellowship with God, a purpose for living, a sense of stability in a turbulent world, and a bright hope for life after death. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that if there is even one person here this morning who is running away from you or trying to push you out of their thoughts, pursue them like you did Jonah. Convict them of their sin and lead them to commit their heart and life to you in faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.